right, good evening. Welcome back. I'm glad that you guys survived the plague this afternoon. It wasn't quite a plague. The hail wasn't quite as bad as it was during the days of the Exodus. But I heard some pea-sized hail. It was a little bit larger than that at my house. But anyway, you know, it transitioned to rain, and then it was just getting washed down the street. And then by the time I got to my car, the sidewalks were starting to dry. You know, this is Colorado. So anyway, glad that you're here, that the weather didn't keep you out. What a nice day for August as far as the temperatures. Makes me thankful for what God has given us here in our state. We're going to start off by singing hymn 305, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. A few weeks ago, Pastor preached on anxiety. And this says, days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, Jesus' very near. So tonight, you know, we get to step away from the world, step away from the difficulties, and focus our minds on the fact that the Lord is near. And even we see that in the book of Esther, how God is at work. All right, you may remain seated as we sing stanzas 1 through 3, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary.
Days are filled with sorrow and care. Hearts are lonely and drear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Cast your care on Jesus today. Savior can see every heartache and fear. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Calvary, Calvary. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near.
Praise the Lord that Jesus is very near in more than one way. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He's with us each day. And He's very near to returning. What a blessing that is to even consider that. It is our hope and our desire. We want to welcome you this evening to Tri-City Baptist Church. It's so good to see each of you tonight. And welcome to those of you who are joining us via our live stream. It is good to have opportunity to meet together. Let me just highlight a few announcements, a little bit more than we would normally have. Each of these announcements are found in your bulletin. And so if you don't have a bulletin, I'd encourage you to get one if you want to have all the details. In a few moments, we are going to hear from the book of Esther, looking forward to what Pastor Bulkley has for us tonight. It's a real blessing to work our way through the series, through each of the books of the Bible, and get a good overview and what the Lord lays on each of the pastors' hearts as they work through these various messages. I know it's been a blessing for me, and many things that I learn. No matter how often you read, and we should be reading through God's Word regularly, no matter how often you read, there's always something new. There's always something there for us. That's why it's a living Word, and we need to be with it. Pray for our college and career group as they are leaving on Thursday for a retreat, Thursday through Saturday, Camp Utopia in Utah. So just pray for them as they're departing, and then if there's anyone here in that group that would like to participate, I think today may be the last day or last opportunity to register, so please talk to Daniel Gitline or Callie Graff. Next Sunday morning, special day, where we will be recognizing Pastor Larry's 40 years of service here. Really looking forward to this time. What a faithful stand and time it's been for a man to serve that long in any one ministry. So what a blessing it's been for Tri-City Baptist Church to have a man serve this long and so faithfully. So it's our opportunity to say thank you. I don't see Pastor Larry here tonight. If you go to the website, you can see a few more details, but we're encouraging folks bring cards of thanks and just show your appreciation. We will follow the morning service with a meal in the gym. We have a wonderful team, a tremendous team that's been working through all those details to have it all set up for next week. We also will not be having an evening service since we're having the afternoon service and a special day. Anna's Hope Luncheon, Saturday, August the 19th. This is directed towards our widows. So, widows, if you would set your calendar, set your time. The ladies have been working very hard to make this a special event. 10:30 a.m. in the gym. And then in your bulletin today and on the tables, there is this card. It is for an event, Ladies Connect. Again, a number of ladies have been working on this particular event as well. And maybe some of the reading or dates or times. It's Friday, August the 25th. It's 6:30 to 8:30, an evening of encouragement, food, crafts, and fellowship as ladies have opportunity to connect around various tables. Elizabeth Connable will be the speaker, and Esther White will be providing a special testimony. So, ladies, I'd encourage you, on the card that you have, you can scan this and register, or we'd ask that you would go to the lobby if you're not able to utilize the registration piece and go and sign up. You can also go to the church website. This is there as well with the QR code. Upcoming events, we have a baptismal service. So if anyone desires to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, please reach out to the office or one of the pastors, and we'll get you scheduled in. And then that's Sunday, August the 20th, during the morning service. And then Sunday, August the 27th, we'll have a combined ABF, as we typically do each semester leading into the fall. We'll have opportunities for new members to join as well that day, so we'd encourage you to reach out to the office or one of the pastors as well and let us know of your desires to be a part of the Tri-City Baptist Church family. And then directory photos. For new members, we especially want to get your photo, if you'll allow us, and if you have a photo that may be a bit dated that you would like to update, that's an opportunity for you and your family as well. All of that will happen in, the photos will happen in Fireside Chapel. And then we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper during that morning service. Finally, this one is not in your bulletin, but the information is on our website and will be in our bulletin by next Sunday, and that's Awana registration. And so the online registration is open. Again, there's a QR code for folks that can register those children for the fall and spring semesters. And all the information is there for that. Leaders or those that desire to be volunteers and serving in Awana, there is a training session on Sunday, August the 22nd. That'll follow the morning service. And Pastor Brian Malik will share more details on the location of that particular meeting. And then you can see the dates for the fall semester as well as the spring semester. So do be in prayer for all these ministry opportunities, especially as we begin to ramp up again in the fall. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a blessing it is to be active and busy about your work. And Father, I pray that it's not just a busyness, but these various activities and opportunities will be events that we're praying about, that we're engaged in, for the sole purpose of your glory. And through these activities and events, the opportunity to share the gospel with others, to disciple others, to edify the body of Christ, and to evangelize our community. And so we ask that your hand of blessing would be upon all of these endeavors, and that we would have the right motives and that you would be magnified in all things. And Father, we thank you especially for this time that we're able to join together, this time where we can set aside the cares of this world and have our hearts focused on you and giving attention to your word. I pray that you will bless and empower Pastor Bulkley tonight as he shares with us from the book of Esther the very things that you would have for us, the very areas of our hearts where we need to be challenged and changed into Christ-likeness. And so we pray for this service tonight. Thank you now. Please meet with us, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Typically when we sing, we have what we might think of as verses, which are unique every time, and there's a chorus that repeats every time. The song we're going to sing next has that flipped. There's the part that we sing at the beginning, and then we sing another section, and then we go back and sing that portion at the beginning. So there's a brief pause at the end of the page, and then we go back and kind of finish up the half page if you're following along in your hymn books. The song is entitled, "I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord Forever." Folks, if we sing of the mercies of the Lord now, and we keep that song throughout our days here on earth, the moment that transition occurs, we're with the Lord, we can sing and sing and sing. And there are things that are going to happen. We talked about this morning the tribulation of the millennium, return to the earth. But, you know, this should be our song for the rest of our days and into eternity, that we sing of His mercy and His praise. Let's stand and we'll sing one time through. That's kind of 1.5 pages of "I Will Sing of the Mercies of the Lord."
In the book of Esther tonight, as you heard, and it's a story I'm sure is familiar to all of us, but it's an interesting fact that this is the only book in the Bible, so far as I'm aware, where God is not specifically named and prayer is not specifically spoken of. And there are some who think, well, this was just a novel, it was not an actual historical event. But they're the same ones who question the historicity of Daniel and other books of miracle. And so I don't question that this is truly from God's word. But it is interesting that there's no mention of God in this book. And you have to wonder, what's going on here? Why is this the case? And when did this take place? It's one of these books where there's a lot of sadness and hatred, persecution, sexual abuse, and ultimate salvation through the sovereignty of God. So it's a great story, a great history, but the timing of it can be questioned as to exactly what happened. But I think we know what it is, where it took place, and we find especially right here that this is 127 years after Daniel. So we find that Esther is in the palace of Xerxes, of the King James calls him Ahasuerus, but the Greek word for it is Xerxes. He was the son of Darius, and since the 19th century, biblical scholars have chosen to call him Xerxes, who ruled Persia from 486 to 565 BC, Daniel dates the beginning of his story to the third year of Jehoiakim, 605 BC. So it's quite a spread here. And the final date is given in the book of Daniel is tied to the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so we find that Daniel's a contemporary with Ezekiel and overlaps with the older Jeremiah by several years. And his prophetic ministry, Daniel's, does take place in Babylon. But during the years that follow, Babylon is destroyed. And I'll just give you this quick overview of it, because we find Daniel comes in at 605 B.C. He's exiled to Babylon. We don't know exactly the story of his exile. We don't understand exactly how he came to be such a determined follower of Jehovah. But it was driven into him, I think, taught by his parents very well. But he was taken captive. He was of royal blood. And there's a lot that goes with it. I want to be careful tonight, especially. There are some things in this that get a little too explicit, and I don't want to go into those. I just am going to give you the basic outline of it. But in 539 B.C., Babylon is conquered by Cyrus of Persia, and the first return of the exiles takes place in 538 B.C., just a year later. The temple is completed under Darius, however you want to pronounce that, in 516. And so you go through this and say, okay, what difference does it make? It really doesn't make a lot of difference to us today. But it gives you an idea of what's going on here. And so Daniel has lived through devastating times, and Ezekiel has lived through it. And here is a young woman we're going to hear about, and her uncle, who have lived now for some years in exile. And they've decided to stay there. They had an opportunity to go back, but they didn't, because things were pretty nice for them there. We find that Mordecai had a good position, so to speak, but not like what he had toward the end. But his cousin, who we call Esther, she had an experience there. She probably did not really have any memory of Israel. Probably was too young to have any memory of that. And so this was her home, and this was her hometown also at this point where they lived. And so here we find Xerxes is reigning from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, which was the winter palace. It was in a warmer area. And so here she is in Susa, as is he. And it's the capital at the time. And it's a large city in Susa that they live in. Well, we go and follow down through this, chapter 1. In the third year of Xerxes' reign, he gives a banquet for all his nobles and officials. And the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, nobles, were all present. And one reason was because he was planning a war with Greece. And but he did have a war with Greece anyway. He had been planning this for about 4 years. And what succeeded that was three major defeats. He lost all of his wars with Greece. And you probably heard of the movie that came out, The 300. And it was a story of how they defeated this man and his troops when they came in thinking they were going to win the war. They had planned so hard. You know, you can plan all you want, but if God is not in it, you're not going to see the victory that you're hoping. Well, in verse 4, he has this large banquet, and he has been showing his wealth for half a year, 180 days, displaying the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor and glory of his majesty. But when the days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. And there's a story there we can go into. We have to skip over a lot. There's 10 chapters here we've got to get through in a very short period of time. So we're going to skip over quite a bit, I'm sure. talks about the garden had hangings of white and blue linen, and that's because that was the color, the primary royal colors of Persia at this time, just as our flag has red, white, and blue. These had white and blue, and so they decorated with that. And then we find in verse 7, wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other. The royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality, and by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. The custom was that you just kept them drinking till they were so drunk that they could hardly stand up. And some of them probably didn't want to drink that much. The king seemed to enjoy that. But and this time he told them, just let them drink what they want. Don't force them to do this, because basically others were drinking nonstop, and the servants were bringing wine out continually to the table. But he suspended this custom at the banquet, allowing the guests to do as they pleased with that. And then we come and see a new character in the story, Queen Vashti. It means best, or the beloved, the desired one. It was a Persian name of the queen who Herodotus referred to as Amestris, her Greek name. And so here's Vashti. She gives a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, this is when trouble starts to hit the fan here. King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine. It means he was drunk. And he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, and it names them, to bring before him, in verse 11, Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the peoples and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, she refused to come. And it doesn't tell us why she refused to come. The Jewish theory is not something we want to know about, but it was not a good story for them. But this chapter, someone has written, is that it was highly satirical of the Persian nobility and empire. They were laughing at it. It happens in many political systems where people are reacting in a way that is so foolish that they're laughing at the leaders. And this was a case with this king, who seems to be quite weak in many ways. And so they were laughing at him. They're laughing because his wife said, "No, I'm not coming." And she was not going to be displayed as he wanted her to be. And so she refused to come, and he became furious, burned with anger. And since it was customary for the king to consult experts in the matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times. He didn't know how to do anything with his wife here. He didn't know how to react to this. She was not supposed to refuse to come, and he's furious. So he calls in his wise men, so to speak, the consultants, and says, "What should we do?" And they mentioned several of them here, those who were closest to the king. One was called Memucan, and they had the seven nobles of Persia and Media, and they were the highest in the kingdom. And he says to her, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? Well, you would think a king would know what to do in that day, but he did not evidently know what to do, and he was afraid. And his advisor, Memucan, replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, "Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes." There were 127 divisions of his kingdom. And so they said he's going to cause a riot in all of the kingdom. The queen's conduct is going to become known to all the women, so they will despise their husbands. And I have to tell you, if you look at the history here, they did despise their husbands. They were not treated well. So many times the women, down through history, are not treated with respect. And here was a case where that was done, where they were not treated with respect. And they're saying, you know, all the women are going to despise their husbands, and they're going to say King Xerxes commanded his wife to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. They're going to act up also. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. Now, there's certainly some truth to that in our various cultures. You know, women have been mistreated for so long, they're so sick of it. And you'll find that that causes some of the discord, and we're seeing today the feminist movement. That's what it's about. Many of these women have been mistreated by men, and I'm convinced that so much of the confusion that's going on has to do with the fact of how ungodly men are treating women, and it's a sadness that takes place. Well, they told the king, let him issue a royal decree, let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her a royal position to someone who's better than she. And when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realms, all the people will respect their husbands. Well, they might fear them, but I don't know how much they'll respect them. Now, the women might fear the husband, but not love them as they wanted to. Can I point out that what a godly woman wants and what most women want, even though they may not admit it, is to be loved by their husband, to be loved. And we live in a day and age where there are so many women who are distressed. We have all of the reports of the sex trades that they have, and the fact that they're kidnapping women and taking them off, and all we hear this again and again. And Colorado is supposedly one of the states for sexual abuse, one of the highest in the nation. I guess it's the third highest, according to some, where they're bringing in these women who have been stolen from their families and abused, and now they feel like there's no way out for them. It's a tragedy that's going on. So the king and the nobles were pleased with his advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. Now, we find later on that he may be sorry. I think he had some affection for her. He was angry at the time, and later on he thinks back to it, but it's too late because the fact is he would look even weaker. So the king did as they proposed, and he sent dispatches all to all parts of the kingdom. They had various nations all the way from Ethiopia to India. This was a large kingdom that he had. And so it took in the account of many, many people, but they sent out these letters. They had a fast system. It's like Pony Express, literally. And they sent the mail out to all these kingdoms saying that this is that every man should be ruler over his own household. Do you really need someone to tell you that? Do you really need to have this addressed? And in many ways, the answer is yes, you do. Because the rebelliousness of the heart is such that men are often mistreating their wives, and the resentment grows so great that some of the women said, I've had it. I don't have to do this anymore. And I think we as husbands need to learn from this principle that we find in the Scripture. Well, chapter 2, see, there's only 10, so we're coming to chapter 2 now. When his anger subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And I think there was a little regret that's taking place here. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, let's do a search for the most beautiful young virgins in the kingdom. And let the king appoint commissioners in every province. So throughout his entire reign, all over from Ethiopia, today it's called Kush back in that area, a little south of that area, I think, and all the way over to what is today called Pakistan. And they were going to search for them. He didn't need to do that because they found a hometown girl right there in the town where he was. And God had appointed this. Well, they were going to bring all these beautiful girls. And this is where the sorrow starts. There is a story of sorrow of these young women being torn from their families. Their dream of romance and marriage and children, having a home, which they will never have. To be put into a harem is, in some cases, a condition worse than death. Oh, they have plenty of food and entertainment and all this kind of thing, but it's not what they were dreaming about. And that's why Ephesians 5 was written to the homes, that the wife is to respect her husband, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. But They don't understand that at all. He's to be the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. However, he goes on verse 33, he's talking about, he says, this is a parable about the home. It's basically about Christ and the church, but he says, even so, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. In much of the counseling that we do, we try to instruct both the husbands and the wives in these passages. 1 Peter 3, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wife. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It's an interesting principle that God gives us there, how our prayers can be hindered by not treating our wife the way that God wants us to. So they're going to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem, which is sorrow for them. And you look at what is going to happen to them. It's a sorrow. Verse 4, let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this advice appealed to the king because he's a lecherous old man, I think. And he says, it's a pretty good deal. Go ahead, bring all these women in and I'll test each one. And verse 5, there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. And we find that Kish was Mordecai's great-grandfather, went into captivity with Jehoiachin, and it means that he and Esther were probably descendants of the leading citizens of Jerusalem who went into exile in 597 B.C. Perhaps they were of noble blood. And so here they were transported over there. It could be that she was born there in the kingdom now where she found herself. She didn't know otherwise. We don't know. But I believe that's the case. So they had been carried off into exile, at least Kish had, or son of Jair, the son of Shimei. So Mordecai is the son of Jair, and he had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive. So Mordecai had this cousin named Hadassah, that's her Jewish name, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother, they had died. This girl, who was also known as Esther, which was now the name that had been given to her in this country, she was lovely in form and features. And I have to tell you, that's not always a blessing. Sometimes women who are especially beautiful have a trial in their life. And they are constantly hit on. They're constantly being dreamed of by some guy in the community who wants to be with her. And so when the king's order in verse 8 and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to him who was in charge of the harem. And this girl pleased him and won his favor. She was beautiful. I think she had a sweet personality, a humble personality, a fearful personality, being taken and put into a harem. Can you imagine? I won't go into any detail, but ladies, can you imagine being placed in a condition like that? They say, but she had beauty treatments. She had special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. In verse 10, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. She looked to him as a father, and he cared for her. And so in verse 11, every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how she was and what was happening to her. And before her turn came to go to the king Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments. I imagine those were some of the shortest months of her life in some ways, because they went too fast and she knew she was going to have to go to the king at some point. And so she would go to the king, and we find out the story about that. In the evening, she would go there. In the morning, return to another part of the harem. You can only imagine what's going on here, and she has to be with the king. Here's a young virgin who had never had any experience like this. I just cannot imagine the terror and the fear and the disgust that must have been in her heart. So she was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence, verse 16. And verse 17, the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women. She may have been more beautiful than the others. Her personality may have been such that he liked her. I believe we're now seeing the hand of God already. He is working for the case of Israel, and God is directing the events that took place here. He set a royal crown on her head, made her queen, and the king gave a great banquet. In verse 18, it's called Esther's Banquet for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday through all the provinces, distributed gifts with royal liberality. Well, now we have another statement that tells us that God is involved in all of this. Even though his name is not mentioned, even though we're not finding that Mordecai is doing Bible studies with Esther, I think he probably had done some of that, but we'll never know if he did, at least in this life. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions. He was like a father to her. He told her what to do, and she trusted him and did what she did. That is what he said to do. Well, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate Xerxes. We don't know what they got angry about, but it's not unusual. But Mordecai heard about it somehow, and he told Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. Actually, they were probably... we won't go into the details there. At any rate, they died. All this was recorded in the records in the presence of the king. Well, now we find the next part of the entire plot. Here we find in chapter 3, this took place 4 years after Esther became queen, we find by comparing to other scriptures. And King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. This guy was a political genius, but he was a scoundrel. And we are seeing much of this. Honestly, it happens in every government, in every age. And we're seeing it in our day as well. And this is what was going on. And he had the king, had the royal officials to kneel down and honor Haman, because that's what the king said to do. But Mordecai, he had courage, and he would not kneel down and pay him honor, even though this was the king's command. He could be executed for that. And the other officials said, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" But he still refused to do it. He just was not going to bow to anyone except to his God, is what I think was going on. But he could just have been stubborn. That has happened from time to time with some men. And they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai was going to get away with this. He had told them he was a Jew, and Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. He was enraged. And then he learned that Mordecai's people were Jews, and he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. There's a pogrom going on here. A pogrom was when they try to kill a large group of people, racial group especially. And we find that the Jews have gone through this again and again for more than 3,500 years. It's motivated both by ethnic and religious hatred. And as far as I can see, it began in Egypt in 1446 B.C., right before the Exodus. And the new king, it says in Exodus 1, he didn't understand who these people were. He didn't know who Joseph was. And he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies. So he makes them slaves and mistreats them terribly. But he did not just try to kill all of them. He did try to kill the young boys who are being born. He wanted to pair them out. There's too much population. I don't know if you've heard that recently, but we just have too many people in this world. We have a duty to die as older people. So we gotta go ahead and die. Don't you remember Governor Love, not Love, Governor Lamb told us that it was your duty to die, us old people. Young at heart, that's too bad. You're going to die. And so that's what they had in mind. Well, Mordecai wouldn't kneel down to him. And so Haman looks for a way to destroy them. And in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, they cast the pur, that is, the lot. They put down some signs. They could have had the 12 months of the year. However they did it doesn't tell us, but it's a lot. And they cast that, and they did this in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Xerxes, there is this certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the best interest of the king to tolerate them. So if it pleases, let a decree be issued to destroy them. You know, I don't know if you were alive back in the time of the World War II. Some perhaps were. But you've read about Kristallnacht, where the Germans, this is November 9 and 10 of 1938, Germans attacked Jewish persons and their property, broke the windows out of the shops there, and it's called the Night of Broken Glass. It was just one of the many pogroms that the Jews endured in the 19th and 20th centuries. And if you read the history of that, you'll find that throughout Europe, various nations were attacking the Jews. And you ask the question, what is it about the Jews that they're constantly under attack? Well, God said they would be because they did not obey him, said that these things are going to happen. Told he described it. In fact, Moses described it for them and others as well. And he said to the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury. And the king said, don't bother with the money. Just here, use my signet ring. You know, we'll put the seal over the order. And he gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha. This is not a wise action by a king to give one of the politicians the authority of the king. But they wrote out, and Haman wrote out, he actually dictated to some of the scribes what was going to go on. Dispatches were sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. You look at this and you think, this is just like what happened in Germany. Very similar. Well, when Mordecai learned about all that had been done, chapter 4, he tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, went out of the city. And it's a terrible thing that's happening. And he knew about this. And he finally, just to move on down, he tells Esther about it. And he was telling her, you need to report this to the king. And she said, well, I could be killed if I go in without being summoned. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 4, he says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. He's talking about God. He doesn't say God is going to do this. He says that the Jews, the deliverance will rise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. If you ever ask yourself, why are we alive here, perhaps in the last days before the Savior comes? Before Jesus returns, why are we here? Aren't there other generations that are far more faithful than our generation? And we look at our conditions and we think, oh my goodness, they were heroes of the faith back then. But we're not. But God may say, who knows, but that you have come to a position like this for such a time as this. God has a plan and you're here for His reason. And Esther said, well, I want you to fast for me. She goes, she says, tell all of the Jews who are here in Susa to fast for me. It doesn't say, pray for me, but I wonder if this isn't an indication of prayer to Jehovah. Ordinarily, when we fast, we're also praying. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And she goes, and we have a picture of her here. If you see any of the paintings of her standing out in the court and looking in with fear in her eyes, because she knows she could die. It depends on his mood of the day. And she stood at the entrance to the throne room, and she just stood there and waited for him to notice her. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. So if she approached and touched the tip of the scepter, he asked, what is it? And she says, if it pleases you, please, you come with Haman for a banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king says, bring him at once. And so he came and went to the banquet that Esther had prepared with the king now. And as they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther again, what is your petition? It will be given to you no matter what. And she said, my petition and request is this. If the king regards me with favor, if it pleases the king to grant my petition, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet. I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. I'm not sure if she was just playing for time. It seems to me like she was, but she wanted it to be a mystery. And here we find that Haman now is just, he's so excited about this. He's getting ready to walk out of the throne room, to go outside of the palace. And he is telling himself, he goes, I'm so important to the king now. But when he comes out, he sees Mordecai, who will neither show fear in his presence, but was filled with rage against Mordecai. He just looked at Mordecai, who would not get up, would not honor him, and he was furious. But he restrained himself. He calls together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and he boasted to them about his wealth, his many sons, all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. And he said, and that's not all. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. He was just so into himself, and he was furious with this. And so his wife, who was not much wiser than he was, said, have a gallows built. And it says it was 75 feet high. I don't know if that included the hillside, because the palace and the area round about this was elevated above the rest of the city. Ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. Can you imagine having joy? You just killed somebody because he won't bow down to you. Well, this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. But God had other plans, and God kept the king awake that night. This is God's intervention. He couldn't sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. He didn't have TV. He didn't have any novels. They brought in the record of his reign. I would think that would be boring to him, but kept him awake, I guess. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. And the king asked, what honor and recognition did Mordecai receive for this? And his attendant said, nothing has been done for him. He said, who's in the court right now? Because he had evidently, it was getting toward morning. Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. And his attendant said, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" This is so great. Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city gates, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" The king said, "Go at once. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate, don't neglect anything you have recommended." Can you imagine Haman now? He goes out. He doesn't know what to do except to obey. He got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai. He led him on horseback through the city gates, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You were surely come to ruin." And while he was still talking with them, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. Don't you hear the music in the background for this, the drama that's taking place? So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king asked again, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." The queen answered, "If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male or female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." I don't agree with her there. When King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing?" I just am thinking that Haman is squirming by this time, saying, "Oh my goodness, what am I going to do?" Maybe he didn't even recognize that he could have been so dense. "Who is the man who dared to do this?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman," as she points at him. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen, and the king got up in a rage, left his wine, went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Now, whoever's writing this story is a great writer, I got to tell you. And Haman was falling on the couch, and the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is here with me in the house?" And as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. They put a cloth over his face. It's like putting a sack over his face before they hang a person. And he knew it was over. Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. And the king said, 'Hang him on it.'" So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Well, the edict had gone out that all the Jews were to be killed in a certain day. And Esther is pleading for them, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, as Esther had now told the king how Mordecai was related to him. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed for Haman before they took him out to hang him, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate because it had been given to her. So keep in mind, Haman's wife was thrown out of the house. The 10 sons were thrown out of the estate. This now belonged to Esther. And so she, once again, she pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. Chapter 8, verse 3. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, but they couldn't change the law. So he said, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews. For how can I bear to see the disaster? She's telling the king this, please. King Xerxes replied to Esther and Mordecai, because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther and they have hanged him on the gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name. Now he couldn't do away with his first decree by law. So he had to write another one. Write in the king's name on behalf of the Jews as seems best to you and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed can be revoked. And at once the royal secretaries were summoned, and on the 23rd day of the month, they wrote out all of Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the various governors of these 127 provinces. The orders were written in their own language there, and he wrote in the name of the king that the Jews are granted in every city the right to assemble, to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed forces of the nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, to plunder the property of their enemies. And so this was sent throughout his entire realm. And they rode on royal horses. They raced out to give this message. Verse 15, Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. In the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and every city, wherever the edict of this king, there was joy and gladness among the Jews. And notice this in verse 17, many people of other nationalities became Jews because they did not want to be slaughtered, so they became Jews. The fear of the Jews had seized them. Chapter 9, we're closing in on it, folks. Stick with me. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned. The Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities and all the provinces to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand before them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. Do you see God's hand anywhere in this story? He's not mentioned, but you see God's hand. Mordecai became prominent. Verse 4 was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread through all the provinces. He became more and more powerful. And the Jews struck down their enemies with the sword, killing and destroyed them. They did what they pleased to those who hated them, but they didn't lay their hand on any of the plunder. And the 10 sons of Haman were also killed during this time. God had protected them once again. We see the sorrow that Jews have gone through over these many thousands of years. And here we find God protecting them once again. So where do we get this custom that the Jews have to celebrate Purim? The Jews in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th day. And then the 15th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. In verse 20, Mordecai recorded these events. I rather think that Mordecai is the author of this book. He sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th day of the month of Adar. Now, why do I think this is a history? Well, you rarely have a great day of celebration that is to commemorate a fictional event. And this is still being celebrated today. It's one of the greatest celebrations of the Jews, where they give gifts to one another, and that's what was supposed to happen. They turn their, it says that he told them to turn this into a day of celebration, verse 22. He wrote to them to observe the days and days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. They called this feast Purim from the word pur, the lot that they would cast, because everything written in this letter, because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, they celebrated. And the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined them should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family, it says. Every province and every city in these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among the descendants. So Queen Esther, along with Mordecai, wrote with full authority and confirmed the second letter concerning Purim. And it was written down in the records, it says, chapter 10. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with the full account of greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the king of Media and Persia? Why is this not found today? But I think in some ways it was embarrassing to Persia to see that a Jew was to come into such power. In verse 2, all of his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written in the book? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. There's some lessons I want to just quickly mention to you from the book of Esther. First of all, women were mistreated and devalued in Persia and in the world in general. It's still true today, seen in sexual slavery, general misery of the people. We find, I don't know if you remember when Saddam Hussein was in authority in Iraq, and how his sons were so wicked and so evil, and they mistreated women in such horrible ways. I think one of the worst, and I won't go into details of it, but there was a young husband and wife. They had just gotten married, and they were walking down the street together, I guess, and one of the sons looked out the window, saw the young woman, and said, "I want her." He sent down his servants to take her from her new husband, and he abused her in the house. It's a horrible story, and they did other things that were as wicked as that. But this is one thing that I tell you, gentlemen, we need to be the protectors of our wives. We need to be the people who treasure our wives and respect our wives for all that they do. I tell you, all that a woman goes through in this life, we as men in so many ways have it so much easier, and we are called by God to respect our wives, to love them, and to protect them. Well, and the second thing is that God was still concerned for the Jews who were removed from Israel because of their unbelief and sins. God had not forgotten them. The reason was he kept his promises. And God has promised to his people that I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You can count on it. And count on the promises of God, just as even though it could be that they did not follow the laws of Israel here in this other nation, God saw that they were still his people and he reached out to them. The third thing I think we should understand is that God directed the events and the timing of Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews. They were aware that God had done this, even though it doesn't say that. It's so clear that they had prayed, they had fasted, asking God to intervene. Many Jews remained in Persia even though they were allowed back in Israel. They stayed there for economic reasons. Could be that they felt safer there than if they'd gone back to Israel. It's true in many cases. There are many people today who could be back in Israel and they've stayed here in America because they think it's safer. But you ask the Jews in New York City if that's the case, because they are constantly being persecuted. A fifth thing, though God is not mentioned in Esther in specific, it's clear to me that Mordecai and Esther were depending on God to protect them and the Jews. You say, well, it doesn't say that. I know. I don't know why. It doesn't say that. Maybe God wants us to understand that he is going to deal with people as he promised, rather than whether we earn it by the worship that we have. When they fasted, there was no doubt in my mind that they were praying to Jehovah, even though they may not have understood all of the theology behind it, but they had been told about it. They'd been told about Jehovah and his relationship to them. Esther, the story, reveals what lay before the Jews in the centuries that followed. Hatred, jealousy, suffering under various regimes in in Rome, in Spain, in Eastern Europe, Germany, England, even in America, mistreated. It also reveals what God ultimately has in store for his people in the millennial reign of Christ. God has said that we're going to be blessed during that time, and the nation of the Jews are going to be blessed in a special role during the millennial reign of Christ. God's going to keep that, even though people cannot believe it. Another lesson is that God is aware of the suffering of his people and will act on their behalf as he fulfills his eternal purposes. You see, why are there so many Christians around the world who are suffering today, who are persecuted today in other nations? God has his will. God knows what he's doing. And these same people are testifying about the greatness of God, and people are being saved in the nations around the world. One last lesson I find from this book. We must be prepared to witness and suffer for Christ and to realize that God may have brought us, he may have brought us too, as a matter of fact. He may have brought us into this time for such a day as this, that we can be strong witnesses for God, because we don't know what lies before us, but we do know our God, that he's a promise keeper, that he loves us, and he will not forget us because he has called us his children. Rejoice in that fact. Let's pray. Lord, when we see this, we know that you have a plan for your children. And we know that even though we may not see it, we may not realize what that plan is, that you do know what it is, and you'll bring it to pass. May we submit to your sovereign will so that we can be used for eternity, that we can understand your plan and your purpose. We'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Pastor Will.